About your Bible tonight. You love to hear the Word of God preached. We appreciate Evangelist Brian McBride. He'll come, and I appreciate him. I love him in the Lord. He preaches the book, and I like Bible preaching. Brother, we love you and appreciate you. Just help yourself, son. Just let her rip. Bless you.
Amen. Well, it's good to be under the tabernacle tonight, and I sure have enjoyed all the good singing. And been a blessing to be here. Ruth chapter, I don't know, somewhere in the book of Ruth we'll find. I think we'll just read a little bit in chapter 2 maybe tonight, Ruth chapter number 2. And I want to thank you for being here. I want to thank my dear friend, Brother Joe Arthur, for inviting me to come. And I always look forward to being at the Greer camp meeting. And I'm glad they let Yankees come in down here.
Yeah.
There's been a dispensation of grace that allows us in. Amen. And so I appreciate the fact that I'm able to be here tonight. I think we'll read a little bit tonight. We were in chapter 1 last night. I think we'll read a little bit tonight in chapter number 2. Ruth chapter number 2. You remember in chapter number 1 that Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion. I've always had trouble with that name Chilion. I called him Chilion. And then one preacher said, no, it's Chilion. And then I listened to a CD with the Bible being read, and he said Chilion, so I'm so confused, I don't know what it is. So I'm just going to call him Chilion, okay? And they left Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread and praise, and went down to Moab. I studied in Moab one time, and the fellow said that Moab, the word Moab means which father or who is father. So they went from a place where everybody knew who God was to a place where nobody was sure where God was. That's the way it is when you get backslid and get out of the will of God. And so they went down to Moab, and the Bible said they dwelt there about 10 years, and Elimelech died. Then Mahlon and Chilion took them wives of the women of Moab. Then Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And we read last night where Ruth heard that testimony about the goodness of the Lord in Bethlehem, and she packed up and headed back. Those two girls went with her, the daughters-in-law by the name of Ruth and Orpah. But along the way, Orpah went back. She's a picture of an apostate. She had all the outward appearance of a woman of faith, but she had nothing on the inside. And I'll say this to you, when somebody gets out, when they just quit on God, just mark it in, they never were in. Amen. Some say, well, they lost their salvation. No, if they're ever saved, they're still saved. If they're not saved now, they never were saved. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, preacher, how do you know? Why would you say that about Orpah? Well, it's interesting. The first time that there is any mention of the kinsman redeemer is in Ruth chapter number 1. He's not mentioned by name, but if you'll notice, both those girls head out. I may get to chapter 2 and I may not. Both those girls head out with their mother-in-law, but along the way, Naomi says to them, return to thy father's house. And here's what she said. She said, I'm too old to have a husband. She said, if I did have a husband, I'm too old to have children or a son. If I did have a son, now she's talking about that kinsman redeemer. She said, if I did have a son, you wouldn't want to tarry for him till he was grown. So what she's saying is she's talking about that kinsman redeemer. And at the first mention of the kinsman redeemer, Ruth says, I'm a-going with you. And Orpah says, I'm out of here. You see, at the first mention of Jesus, that's where the division comes. There's a whole lot of religion in the world. There's a whole lot of doing better in the world. And a whole lot of outward trappings in the world. But it's what you do with Jesus makes a difference whether you're born again or whether you're lost. It's all about him. Amen. And so they go on, and Ruth follows on, and they get to Bethlehem. Can I tell you this? I have to tell you this before I get to where I'm going to preach. I was talking to a fellow the other day, and he told me something about that chapter 1 I never had thought about. He said the only thing that Ruth had ever seen of the God of Israel was his chastening hand. That's all she knew about. Was that God had chastened Naomi. But you know what she said? She said being chastened by Jehovah is better than being blessed by the God I've been serving. I tell you, it's better to serve God. It's better to live for God. I thought about this. I got to quit that. I'll be there all night. I want you to go to chapter number 2, and I want to read a little bit when they come here to Ruth chapter number 2, verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? That's a pretty good question. It's more important whose you are than it is who you are. Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from thence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young man that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? I'm interested in this little question that Ruth asked. Why have I found grace in thy sight? But I'm interested in a little bit more than that tonight. And I want to preach to you from this passage and some others here in the book of Ruth with the help of the Lord. I want to preach tonight on law and grace. Law and grace. Now, when we come to the book of Ruth, we call it oftentimes the book of grace. I like to call it the gospel according to Ruth. And surely it is a book that magnifies the amazing grace of God. Here's a little Moabite girl. The Moabites under the curse of God. But she ends up marrying Boaz. She ends up in the lineage of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. And certainly that is all by the grace of God. It is not due to any good thing in Ruth, but it's due to some good thing in Boaz. It's all by grace. I'm not saved because of any good thing in me. I'm saved because of how good he is. He's a wonderful Savior. And so it is the book of grace. But I also notice when I read the book of Ruth that is filled with law. It is filled with law. And so I want us to balance out a little bit tonight. You ever hear this? I hear this all the time when I'm around preachers and around Christian folks and in church. I'll hear them say this, you know, old so-and-so, he's a legalist. Or they'll say, I'll be with somebody, and they'll say, you know, old so-and-so, he's loose. And so they say, well, this crowd over here, they're legal, and this crowd over here, they're liberal. And what I've figured out is, anybody who has higher convictions than I have is a legalist, and anybody who has less convictions than I have is a liberal. I think that's kind of the way we figured, isn't it? Amen. And so if you have some convictions or some things, people say, well, you're just a legalist. That's all you are. Well, I don't know if I'm a legalist. I'm not trying to be a legalist. If I understand what a legalist is in the Bible, if you're going to use your own terms, that's fine. But if you're going to use Bible language, a legalist is somebody who attaches works to salvation. That's what a legalist is. A legalist, according to the Bible, is somebody said you got to get baptized plus believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ plus join our church. That is a legalist. He adds something to salvation. A legalist is not somebody that has convictions. Everybody's got them. They're not all the same. I was with a fellow the other day, and I had to laugh because he'd heard a fellow preach against neckties. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'd like to jump in right there and get in on that one. He said he'd preach against neckties. He said, I heard a fellow preach against neckties, and he said this. He said, I can't use that conviction. He said, I've already got more convictions than I can keep up with. I can't handle one more. So he said, I'm going to leave the tie business alone. But I want to talk to you a little bit about law. I want to talk to you about the relationship. I was in a church one day, and preacher's daughter came up and she wanted something from him, and I didn't hear the whole conversation, but heard him say this to her. He said, "Now, darling," he said, "life is filled with privileges that are balanced out by responsibility. Life is filled with privileges that are balanced out by responsibility." You know, we look in the book of Ruth and we say, glory to God, Ruth was able to enjoy the grace of God and enjoy all these good things. But the truth of the matter is, she never would have experienced grace if Boaz had not been willing to follow the law. I'm not going to follow the law to get saved, but I tell you what I am going to do. I'm going to try and live a separated, holy life so that somebody else can experience grace, so that somebody else can hear the gospel. I'm going to try, if you want to call it legalism, be all right. I'm going to be as legal as I can so somebody else can experience the grace of God. Now let's look at it in the Bible. When we come here to the book of Ruth, there's a delicate balance between law and grace, between regulation and liberty. We might say this. Firstly, the book teaches us the secrets of saintship. God is the sufficiency for every trusting soul. But secondly, it teaches us the values of saintship, that trusting souls are the instruments of God. Now, God's going to be sufficient for me, but when he's sufficient for me, he wants me to be his instrument used so that somebody else can experience grace. Now, I've got three things to say to you, and I'll be done. Number one, there is the condition of Ruth. What kind of condition is this little girl in? Well, the Bible tells us three things about her. It tells us she's poor, tells us she's a widow, and it tells us that she's a stranger. Now, her husband has died. She's a widow. They have followed those coffins down to the graveyard, and now they're headed back to Bethlehem. Malan and Kilian are dead. Her father-in-law is dead, and she's headed back. Malan was her husband and he's dead. She's headed back as a widow. The widows were on the bottom of the rung in Moab. In Moab, a widow would have a hard time living anyway. And so Ruth was about at the end of her rope. And you'll have to get to the end of your rope before you'll ever turn to Christ. Amen. And so she's at the end. And Naomi said, "I'm going back to Bethlehem." Ruth said, "I'm a going with you." She's a widow. She's not only a widow, but she is a stranger. She is a Moabite. She is a foreign woman. She is of a nation that is under the curse of God. And so really she is not going to be welcomed. There were men who were killed because they took Moabitish women as their wives. And so she is not going to be welcomed as far as the law seemingly is concerned. Not only is she a widow and a stranger, but she's poor. She has no way to support herself. You know what she is? She just like you and I when we were lost without God. We were poor. We didn't have anything that could add to God. We were fatherless in this sense. The devil was our father, and he ain't a fit father. Amen. I'm glad one day I traded in the father of lies and got the father of mercies. Amen. And we were like widows. We had no husband, nobody to support us. And we were strangers to the grace of God and strangers to the God that had made us. We was in a sad condition and a sad shape. But hallelujah, we found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There is the condition of Ruth. Then there is not only in this passage the condition of Ruth, but there is the command of God. Now there are three laws that are very prominent in the book of Ruth. They are these three laws. First of all, the law of the gleaner. Then secondly, the law that we call it the law of the kinsman redeemers. And I don't know if I can pronounce this right, but the Jews called it the law of the Goel or the Gael, the kinsman redeemer. Then there is a third law that's prominent in the book of Ruth, and I'll show it to you in a moment. It's the law of the gate. So you have the law of the gleaner, the law of the Gael, and the law of the gate. Those three laws were commanded by God. What was the law of the gleaner? God said this. He said, "Now, when you harvest your field," he said, "if you drop some, don't go back and get it." He said, Don't harvest the corners of your field. Leave them unharvested. Why? So that the poor, the widow, the stranger, and the fatherless. Look it up in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. The poor, the widow, the stranger, and the fatherless can go out into the field and glean where they have not sown. They can reap where they have not sown. By the way, Ruth qualifies in all four categories. She's poor, she's a widow, she's stranger, and for all practical purposes, she's fatherless. And I'll tell
tell you, God had the supply prepared for her before your need ever came up. And so there is the command and the law of the gleaner. The law of the gleaner was to deliver the destitute. Make sure they didn't starve to death. Then secondly, there is the law of the goel or the gael, the kinsman redeemer. The law of the gael was to defeat death. And the law went like this. In Deuteronomy 25:5, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him the wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And the whole idea was so that a child would be born, he would carry the name of the dead man, and the name of the dead would not be cut off from his inheritance in the earth. He'd not be forgotten. That was the law of the kinsman redeemer. It was to defeat death, to overcome what death had done. Then the third law is the law of the gate. Now listen to this in Deuteronomy 21 and 19. If a father has a rebellious son, then his father and his mother shall lay hold on him and bring him unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. That'll bring him into the gate, and they'll say, my son's rebellious. He's a wine bibber. He won't listen. And they're to judge him in the gate. And if they find him guilty, they're to stone him to death. And then the Bible said in Deuteronomy 25:7, and if the man, talking about that law of the kinsman redeemer, if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Now the law of the gleaner was to deliver the destitute. The law of the kinsman redeemer was to defeat death. The law of the gate was to destroy any doubt about the decision that had been made. Say, oh, preach, that's all well and good and interesting, but what does it have to do with me? Here's what it has to do with us tonight. Here is this little Moabite girl. She has a great need in her life. And God wants to meet that need. He wants to deliver her from her destitute condition. He wants to defeat the death that has entered into her life. And he wants to destroy any doubt about what he's doing and what he has done for her. And so God desires to do that. And I know he's a sovereign God. And I know he's almighty and all powerful. But in his power and his wisdom, he has ordained that he is going to do that with the hands of man. He's going to do that with another saint of God. He's going to say to Boaz, Boaz, I want to give Ruth grace, but I'm going to use you to make sure that that little girl gets the grace that she needs. You know what happens when you get saved? When you get saved, you come and, if I could put it this way, you lay a claim on God by grace. You come and say, Lord, you said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, Lord, you said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You say, Lord, you said, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You come, you say, Lord, you said, he hath made and become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we lay a claim. We say, Lord, you said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so we come and we lay a claim on God by grace. We're not commanding him. We're just taking advantage of what he promised. We lay a claim on him by grace, and he saves us. And then you know what he does? He lays a claim on us by that same grace. Paul said, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. On March the 10th of 1980, about 11 o'clock on a Saturday night, at 110 North Forest Street in Wayland, Michigan, in the northernmost bedroom of the house, I laid a claim upon God. I laid a claim to His grace, and He saved me. But you know what happened the same time I laid a claim on Him? He laid a claim on me. He said, "All right, I'm yours, but you're mine." And so now I've got a claim on me. I have the claim of grace on my life. I want you to think about Boaz. Let me give you three thoughts. Grace laid a claim to Boaz's property. Are you listening now? The law said, leave the field unharvested. But not everybody did it. And the law said, leave the corners. But it didn't say how big the corners were. So Boaz walked out in his field one day and said, "You know, it's by the good grace of God that I have what I have. It's by the good grace of God that I am what I am. It's by the good grace of God that I'm enjoying the life that I'm living. It's by the good grace of God." So God said in His law that I ought to leave some grace for other folks. And so I'm going to leave the corners. And then one day he walked out in his field, and here's a little Moabite girl. And he said, "Whose damsel is this?" They said, "It's the Moabite damsel. Came back with Naomi out of Moab, and she wanted to glean, and she said, let us glean." He got them reapers over. He said, "You see that little girl right there? You walk in front of her and you drop some handfuls of purpose, and you reproach her not, and you rebuke her not." And then he said to her, "My dearest thou not my daughter? Go not into another field. Abide here fast by my maidens." He said, "I'll tell you what else. When you're thirsty, come and drink of the water the young men have drawn. And then come into the house. I'll reach you some parched corn. Hearest thou not my daughter? Abide in my field." You know what he did? He took the property that was his and said, "Nope, it's not really mine. Grace means it belongs to God. And so I'm going to give over and above and beyond so that somebody else can know the same grace that I know." If God saved you by His grace, probably some preacher preached to you, and some church member tithed and gave over and above his tithe. Some church glory to God, some church member said, "We're going to do without this in our house so we can give a little extra for the bus ministry so they can take that van out and knock on doors and pick up little kids." Some church member, some Christian, some born again child of God said, "You know, I think kids, what about if we just skip Christmas presents this year and let's give all that money to the missionaries and send it across the sea so some lost person over in some other country can hear the gospel and get saved." And them little old kids who knew something about the grace of God said, "I think that's a good idea." You see, grace lays claim to our property. What do you have that you wouldn't give if God told you to? I've traveled all over this country, and my family plays music, and so because we play music, people come up and they got an old guitar, sometimes a nice guitar, sometimes a brand new guitar, and they give songs. I've had fiddles and mandolins and guitars, and they say, "Brother McBride, can you do something with this?" I say, "I'll tell you what I'll do. If you want it to be in the Lord's work, here's what I'll do." I said, "I'll take it, and if I can use it in the ministry, I'll keep it. But if I can't, I'm going to find some youngster in church that wants to play guitar for Jesus. Some youngster in some church wants to learn to play the violin and is going to sit up on the platform and play with the choir when they play. Some youngster that wants to learn to play the mandolin for the glory of God." I said, "I'm going to give it to them. So if you don't want me to give it away, then don't give it to me." I've given away, I don't know how many of them. I said that one day in a service, and a man came up to me, and he's a missionary going to Japan. He said, "Preacher, I'm headed over to Japan and I need an instrument." I said, "What is it you need?" He said, "Anybody ever give you a hammer, dulcimer?"
I said, I ain't never even seen one. He said, I need one. I said, well, pray about it. 2 weeks later, I was preaching up north. And I, in the middle of the message, I said this, and it had to be God because I don't usually say it. I said, somebody out here has got something in your living room just covered with dust. And you all just pack it up and send it to somebody and use it for the glory of God. And I went on and preached. And after the service, this woman come up. She just a weeping. She said, preacher, you know what I got in my living room? I said, what? She said, I got a hammer dulcimer. She said, it's covered with dust. She gave me the dulcimer. She gave me the case. She gave me the hammer. She gave me, it had brand new strings on it. She gave me the table it sat on. I got on the phone. I called up that missionary. I said, guess what I've got sitting in my motor home? He said, what? I said, I got a hammer dulcimer. He said, you're kidding. I said, I'm not kidding. And it's taking up space. Will you come and get it? He Skyped me the other day. He's been over in Japan now for about 3 years. When they had that nuclear disaster over there, they took that thing out, that hammer dulcimer, and sat it out on the street corner and started playing it. It sounds like the kind of music they play over there. And they drew a crowd, and they gave out water, and they gave out food, and then they preached them the gospel, and people started getting saved. I'm telling you, friend, grace has laid claim upon our property. What do you have that could be used for the glory of God? You see, Boaz said, I'm going to follow the law. Now that I've experienced grace, I'm going to follow the law so that somebody else can experience that same grace that I've been experiencing. And then, oh glory, isn't it a wonderful thing to know you did something that helped the good Holy Ghost work on somebody's heart, and somebody got born again and experienced the grace of God, and we'll meet them one day in heaven because we were willing to meet our responsibility. That big old bank account ain't gonna mean anything when you die. It's going to be something for the youngins to fight over. Amen. But I tell you, it could be used to send a missionary to a foreign country. Amen. I tell you, I've been in some services and the Lord dealt with my heart and said, you know, that thing you got right there, that ain't nothing but a toy. I'm going to tell you what happened to me one time. I wasn't going to tell this, but I'll tell it to you. I was in a missions conference. I had a case pocket knife collection, bone handle, double X, case pocket knives. I had a nice one. And I was starting to collect some peanuts, case peanuts. You knife fellas know what that is. And so Saturday morning, we were going to go. We didn't have a service till Saturday night, so Saturday morning we was going to go to the flea market. And back then, now it's been a little while ago, I had my eye on a case. I was looking for a particular kind. I'd looked it up and studied it in several places, and I figured I could get one for $22.50. So I had my $22.50 laid aside because Saturday morning we was going to missions. Friday night, the low-down missionary got up, and he began to preach. And you know what he said while he's preaching? I don't know how he figured this out, this is what he said. He said, I read a survey. He said, you know what I read in my survey? He said, I read in my survey that for every $10 that you send to the mission field, one soul gets born again for every $10 that you send. I thought about my $22.50 pocket knife, and I thought 2 1/4 souls to put in a little pouch and show somebody when they came by. I'm going to tell you what I didn't do. I didn't go to the flea market. I didn't buy me a little peanut pocket knife. I put my $22.50 hallelujah, in the offering. I'm expecting one of these days there'll be some fruit from that. I'm just saying to you, grace has laid claim on our property. Amen. Not only did grace lay claim on his property, but grace laid claim on his liberty. Now, when she comes to Boaz in chapter 3, we haven't read that far. She comes, lays down at his feet. It's an interesting thing. Chapter 3 starts out with rest and ends with rest. Naomi said, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? Sends her down to Boaz. When she comes back, she says, sit down, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. The reason that Ruth can rest is because Boaz isn't going to rest. And the reason I can rest is because Jesus isn't going to rest until I get all the way to glory. Amen. And she lays down at his feet. And he wakes up in the middle of the night and there's a woman at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she said, "I'm Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread thy skirt over me, for thou art a near kinsman." And he says, eventually, he said, I will do the part of the kinsman. But he said, there's a problem. He said, there's a nearer kinsman, nearer than I. So he says, he goes through some things there we don't have time to look at that, but sends her home, and she waits. And the next morning, chapter 4, Boaz goes down to the gate and waits for that nearer kinsman to come by. And he said, "Hold such a one, turn aside and sit down." And he sat down, turned aside and sat down. And he said, "Elimelech, Naomi has come out of Moab, selleth a parcel land that belongeth to our brother Elimelech." And he said, basically what he said was, "You've got first dibs, you're the nearest kinsman, you buy it." The fellow said, "I'll take it." He said, "What day thou buyest the land of the hand of the Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from his inheritance." He said, "You buy the land, you have to buy it, you have to marry Ruth." And the fella said, and listen to me, the fella said, "I can't do it. I don't want it." He said, "I'll mar mine inheritance." Now I'm trying to figure out what he's talking about. Here's what I think. I wouldn't argue with you about this. If you go back and read in the book of Genesis, when Judah promises Tamar someone to take the place of her husband that is dead, he talks about his son, and she's going to wait for the son to be grown. That tells me that this is not a matter of a man who already has a wife marrying another wife. This is a matter of a 50-year-old bachelor by the name of Boaz who doesn't have a wife, who's going to do the part of the Redeemer. Apparently, this other fella is also a bachelor. He can marry Ruth. But listen now, if he marries Ruth, are you listening to me now? If he marries Ruth and they have one son, whose son will it be? By the law, it'll be Mahlon's son. And if they have no other son and he dies and nobody is willing to do the part of the kinsman redeemer, he'll be forgotten. So when Boaz takes Ruth, he's taking a chance. By the law now, by the law, by what the law says. If they only have one son, it ain't going to be Boaz's son. It's going to be Mahlon's son. And if Boaz dies and they don't have another son, Boaz is forgotten. But you know what? He don't care. He don't care about being remembered. He don't care whether he's forgotten. All he cares about is Ruth. All he cares about is her getting grace. And so he is willing. You know what it reminded me of? It reminded me of this passage of Scripture. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given a name which is above every name." Here's what I'm saying. Jesus looked down at you and said, "I'm willing to become of no reputation so that you can know the grace of God and be saved." That's what Boaz did. He said, "I don't care if I'm forgotten. I don't care if I lose all my inheritance. All I care about is Ruth getting what she needs." I'm telling you, that's what grace does. Grace teaches you not to think of yourself, but to think of the lost and to think of others and to give up your liberty that somebody might know Christ. So all the time they say, "Preacher, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. So don't preach to me about standards and don't preach to me about living right." All right, I know you're not under law. I know you're under grace. But what about this crowd up and down this road that never has experienced grace? What if they never see a real Christian? What if they never see a real separated, Holy Ghost-filled, sold-out child of God? And so they never get under conviction. I'm telling you, we owe it to the world that they see grace in us. I've always marveled at that passage in Acts where they sent them fellas down because there's a revival going on. And the Bible said this, "And when they had seen the grace of God." How do you see the grace of God? I can't pull it out from under this pulpit and lay it down and say, look, here's grace. There's only one way you can see the grace of God. You see it in the way people live. You see it in the grace is a lifestyle. Do you live the lifestyle of grace? You say, preacher, don't put any regulations on me. Listen, all I'm saying to you is, let's live holy. Let's live godly. Let's live separated. Let's live soberly. Let's live for the next world instead of this one. Let's live in such a way that some sinner will say, I want what you've got. Let's live so we can be salt. Let's live so we can be light. Let's live so we won't be a stumbling block. Let's live a separated life so somebody will get a hunger for Jesus. Grace lays claim on our property. Grace lays claim on our liberty. And grace laid claim on his individuality. What do you mean, preacher? Well, Ruth said, spread thy skirt over me without a near kinsman. Boaz said, I will. How come he just didn't get her up and take her home? It's okay, I'm the near kinsman. You're the one that needs to be redeemed. It's a deal. Let's go to the house. You know, if he'd have done that, you know what would happen? There would have always been a question mark over that relationship. So Boaz didn't do that. He went down to the gate. And he said to the gate, you read it a little bit later. He said, ye are witnesses this day that I bought all that was Malan's. And by the way, he bought all that was Kilian's. Are you listening now? Everything was prepared. She could have got in on this too if she'd have come home, but she didn't. I bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was Malan's, and all that was Kilian's. And then he says this, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from his inheritance. He said, listen, you're witnesses this day. They said, we are witnesses. There was never a doubt about the legality of it. There was never a doubt about the reality of it. Boaz said, if we're going to do this right, if we're going to do this in the will of God, we better do it with the witness of the people of God. We better get down where the people of God get together and show that we're not just riding off by ourselves and doing what we want to do. We got to get the, I'm telling you, friend, if you don't get involved in the church, there's a question mark over your salvation. There's a question mark over your testimony. There's a question mark hanging over you. If you forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, we're to exhort one another. If you're born again, you ought to get baptized, and you ought to get you in a local church and serve the Lord in that good local church and let the world know you love Jesus. Grace lays claim on your individuality. Boaz said, the decision we make today will affect the people of Bethlehem and the people of God, so we're going to get them in on it. The decisions I do as a Christian affect Christians around me, and so I want to meet my obligation and my responsibility. So here's what I'm saying to you. I know we magnify the grace of God, and we ought to. We're saved by grace, and we're kept by grace. Thank God for grace. We ought to preach about it and sing about it and testify about it and glory in the grace of God. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But while we're magnifying the grace of God and glorying in the grace of God and lifting up the grace of God, we also ought to say, I'm going to meet my responsibility and live a separated life and live like a Christian ought to live and leave a good testimony so somebody else can know something about grace. I wonder what it is in your life that gives grace a bad name. Bible said in the book of Jude, ungodly men crept in unaware, of old ordained to this condemnation, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Is there anything about you that brings a reproach to the testimony of grace? If there is, won't you get on your knees tonight and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Lord, I want to be a trophy of grace. I want to be an explanation of grace. I want to be an encouragement to grace. I want to live in such a way that somebody else will want the grace of God. Thank God. Hallelujah. It really is amazing grace. Thank God for grace. Let's live in such a way that the world will know it's amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I want you to bow your heads a moment. Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed.